right, let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. God, we thank you that all things that we have is because you have provided it to us. God, we thank you that we aren't what we used to be, but God, that you have made us something new. God, that it was nothing that we could have ever done, that no man can boast, that we can boast in you alone. And God, we thank you so much, God, for our salvation. God, for what you're doing in our lives. God, we thank you for what you're doing in the life of our church. God, as I just look around and I just see so many different families that are here, God, singles that are here, senior adults that are here, God, we're just so blessed in so many different ways. God, I thank you for the community that you're building here, God, through our quad groups, our women's quad groups, God, through Every Man a Warrior, God, through our group that meets on Thursdays, God, through our Sunday school hour, God, life groups that are meeting. God, it's beautiful to see when we can all come in here and worship together. God, bring all the things that we're going through in the week and just lay them at your feet. And God, just praise you because you are holding us together every single day. God, you're the one that carries us along on the worst days. And God, you're the one that walks beside us on our best days. And God, we thank you for every single season, summer, winter, springtime, and harvest. God, you're the same through every single season. And God, we thank you so much for that. So God, I just pray, God, we just give thanks to you. God, I pray for people that can't be here this morning that are watching on our live stream. God, I pray that they're encouraged. God, I pray for anybody in any situation that is in earshot of the service today. God, I just pray that you would encourage them and God, help them to know that you love them. God, we pray for those that are suffering today. God, as we want to intercede on their behalf, God, that we want to bring them to you when they don't even have the words to say. God, we know that your Holy Spirit intercedes for us. God, we want to do that for others as well. God, I pray for those that are broken this morning that they would find hope in you. Hope in Jesus. Because there's no other name that this hope can be found in. And God, we thank you so much for that. God, I pray for, Lord, that just the ministry of the word this morning, God, through our Sunday school hour, God, through our kids that are getting ready to go and to be ministered to, God, through our youth tonight, God, as we get ready to hear the word this morning, God, we know that your word has been inspired by you, God, that it's useful for training, for rebuking, correcting and training us, God, and Lord, in righteousness, God, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And God, we pray that you would do that this morning, God, that you would equip us for what you're wanting us to do outside the wall of this church, God, that you would equip us as we go to all the different spheres of influence that you've given us, God, that you have placed every single one of us with the specific giftings that we have, God, in a place where there is darkness in order to be light. So God, use this morning to train us to go tell other people about the love that you've shown us, God, the hope that we have. And so God, we thank you so much this morning. God, I pray that you would speak through Tim, God, that you inspire him to give us the words that we need to hear from you. So God, we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Let's have the kids be dismissed to their time of worship upstairs. That's fifth grade and below can meet their teachers out in the lobby, and parents, you can pick them up upstairs at the end of the service. We have a few things going on in the life of the church that are really important and significant that I want to take a little bit extra time to update you on. First of all, this is an announcement specifically for members, but I want to include everyone in the announcement because it does really affect all of us, members or not. And I want to use it as an encouragement to go through the membership process if you haven't. If you are a member of the church, then on that table in the lobby, there's an envelope with your family name on it and one envelope per household with as many little blue sheets, ballots, as there are members over the age of 16 in that household. These are our elder ballots. And the way that this works is every member over 16 gets a ballot and has now 8 days to turn those in, and they will be due back next Sunday, really Monday of next week, the 18th, by noon to the church office. So if you pick it up today, you can fill it out today, or you can bring it back next Sunday. Either way, you can email Ramona. If you are, those of you that are watching online that are members, If you email Ramona and you can't get to the church, then she will walk you through how you can do that through email with her. If you can't make it back to the church, if you realize at any point, hey, wait, I forgot to turn mine in and it's Monday the 18th, call Ramona in the church office, email her, and she'll help you with that. But I want to tell you, if you don't get one of these, I want to tell you what it says, okay? Because this is an important process, and if you're not a member here in this room, I want you to be just as knowledgeable about how the leaders of the church are selected and why we think that is so important. It's a two-sided piece of paper. One has every male member of the church over the age of 18, because we believe scripturally that the New Testament teaches that eldership is a male office. And then on the back of the sheet, we have the New Testament qualifications for elders, and basically summaries of two different biblical passages, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And out of those, you have a list of bullet point qualifications with the references there that you can go back and look. We are looking for qualified men to serve as elders. And the New Testament qualification list is character-centered. It's not based on worldly accomplishments. It's not based on anything that the eyes of the world would see and esteem. These are requirements based on Christian character, based on Christ-likeness. And so that's what we are emphasizing. That's what Scripture emphasizes. So on this list, you'll see the top half is men that are eligible for election, and the bottom half, men that are ineligible for election for various reasons. Number one, you have the pastoral staff are ineligible, those that are already serving as elders. You've already voted for them. We're not going to vote for them again. We have three men that are rotating off, and elders serve three-year terms and then have a year off. And so those three that just completed their term are ineligible to be reelected immediately. They'll be eligible a year from now. And then we have a group of men, and we've made, this is a change that's worth noting. We have a group of men that have come to us and said, we know that we are going to not serve as elders, and so we're going to preemptively allow our names to be removed from the list, or ask for our names to be removed from eligibility. And those men all are over 70, and we have made a new policy of I want to be clear about this policy. We love elders over 70. We have a couple elders over 70 that are essential and important. But there comes a certain time when men have served the church well and faithfully over a number of years, and they come to the decision, them with their wives through prayer, my season of leadership is over. And so it's time for other men to be raised up into those leadership positions. That's all this is saying in that section, is that certain men of a certain age have decided, we're not going to serve anymore. We think it's time for other men to serve. So don't bother circling their names, because they've already heard from God and made the decision, our time of serving as elders is over. Now, let me say that. When we elect an elder in this church, we have this emphasis that once a man raises to the office of elder, they are always viewed as an elder, as a spiritual leader, as a mature leader of the congregation. So these men may be consulted in certain things in the future. They just won't serve an active term, okay? So there are roles for inactive elders that aren't serving on the board for a season of time. They may still be consulted or brought into certain leadership discussions. And then there are those that are, the last section on that sheet is mostly those that have been members for less than 2 years, or there is an age limit of those under 30 years of age. That's what that final section is. Everyone else on there that's listed as a member is eligible for vote. So again, you have until next Monday to complete this. If you don't have a envelope in the lobby, and you think you should, come and talk to one of the staff, and we'll try to get that straightened out. But most likely, now it's possible we made a mistake, but it's also possible that maybe you didn't fully complete the membership process, and we'd love to help you complete that membership process. We want everyone that views this as their church to officially become members, so that you can participate in processes like this and participate not just in serving in a leadership office at one point, but also being a part of selecting those that do serve. So I wanted to take some extra time to walk through that, and then I'm going to pray. I want to pray specifically for this process. Father, I thank you for your scripture and your guidelines in how to lead your church. And Father, I thank you for the number of men that you have raised up to the elder position over the years. And Father, we are so thankful for your goodness and graciousness to us in this church for giving us strong leaders. Not just men that serve as elders, but men and women of so many different roles that you give us, servants of the church, that are truly the energy of the church and the foundation of the church as we move and glorify you through all that we do as we're led by the Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you would move through the congregation in this voting process and that, Father, you would raise up the right men to serve in this role of elder over the next 3 years. And Father, we thank you for your grace and faithfulness in this process. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's another sheet that most of you were probably given on your way in, or at least it was available on the table, that is a flyer that tells you about our missions conference, which is coming up next weekend. And so it starts Saturday morning the 16th at 9 a.m. And that Saturday morning session is in the backstage behind me here. And so come at 9 a.m. and we're going to start from there with some, the theme of this year, and you see it in that little flyer if you grabbed one of those. If not, there's more in the lobby. The theme of this year is Stones of Remembrance. And there's an Old Testament picture of the nation of Israel crossing over the Jordan, and each tribe, the leaders of each tribe of the 12, laid a stone to create an Ebenezer. If you didn't know what that, here I raised my Ebenezer, you didn't know what that meant. It's a stone of help, a stone of remembrance. And so what Israel did is they gathered this pile of stones as a marker, as a memorial to God's great faithfulness. So after 50 years of Fellowship Bible Church history and the great things that God has done through our missions ministry locally and all around the world, we're going to take this weekend, this missions conference, to remember and tell stories that we can thread together now over the course of 30 and 40 years that until now, they weren't quite as cool when you heard part A separately from part B, separately from part C. But now looking back 30 and 40 years later to see how God has been so faithful in seeds planted over 40 years ago to bring them to harvest now, it's a really cool, there's just some really cool stories. So we've got 12 elements of the conference, some on Saturday morning, some during the Sunday school hour here in this room, and then some at 10:30 on Sunday morning as well. The kids will have a kids mission program on Saturday morning. You can register for that on the church app, register your children for that. It's going to be fun, as Rika is just talking about the plans and everything. It's going to be a fun and also meaningful morning for them to learn about world missions as well. You don't have to register as an adult if you're attending the conference, though. But Saturday morning, 9 to 12, Sunday morning, 9:15 in this room, and then Sunday morning, 10:30 in this room. I hope you will make plans to be there for all of that. Now, if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. A few weeks ago, my cousin was driving through town with his wife, and they were on a road trip from northern Ohio down to Orlando. They were doing Disney World and Universal Studios as a family. And they were at my house spending the night on the way, and they were talking about how they had been listening to The Lord of the Rings as an audiobook. And they were talking about how, you know, so many of us have seen the movies, right? You've seen the movies, you know the characters, you know the general story, but it's a different experience when you read the books. And it's that way with anything, right? When you watch a movie and then you go back and you read the books, books always have more detail, books always have things that are left out of the movies, and that's okay. They're telling similar stories, but hitting different aspects. But one of the things my cousin and I were talking about was one central figure in the first book, The Fellowship of the Rings, the first book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, that doesn't show up in any of the movies and is so confusing. So he's kind of become this like online figure where there's all these people talking about, speculating, who is this dude? What is he actually representing? And my cousin's telling me that he's going on like TikTok and YouTube and finding out all these theories about this guy named Tom Bombadil. And most of you don't even know who Tom Bombadil is, and that's okay. But you should read the book, because Tom Bombadil really does change the story. And that's why he's been this new internet figure where everybody's fascinated. Who was Tom Bombadil? What was Tom Bombadil? What was he there for? What was Tolkien trying to say and accomplish? And the reason Tom Bombadil, see, it's a hard name to say. It's kind of fun to say, hard to say at the same time. The reason he doesn't appear in the movies, that nobody really knows what he's supposed to do. They couldn't figure it out when they were making the movies. What is his role? What is the importance of his character? In fact, when you ask the author, Tolkien himself, what was Tom Bombadil all about? Depending on when you ask him, you get different answers. And it's really hard to tell if Tolkien was just being coy and just being like, oh, figure it out for yourself. Or if he really just kind of was like, well, sometimes I think of him like this and sometimes I think of him like this. Because that's literally what Tolkien would say about him. But if you haven't read the books but seen the movies, here's the significance of Tom Bombadil. He holds the Ring of Power, and it doesn't affect him. He's the only character in the book series over which the ring has no power whatsoever. So if you watch the movies, and you're like, I mean, Gandalf is afraid of holding the ring, and the ring corrupts everybody that touches it. If you watch the movies, you're like, well, that doesn't make sense. The ring infects everybody. That's the story of the Lord of the Rings. But Tom Bombadil kind of hints at this sense of like, no, the ring is not the most powerful force in the universe. And early on in the story, in the first few chapters of the first book of this long trilogy, there's this hint. Actually, even though it's going to feel like the most important, the most significant power in the universe is held in this little ring, this one guy is unaffected. So maybe it challenges your view of the story that comes beyond that. Well, there's a figure in Scripture that is similarly speculated about, confusing, enigmatic, and similarly, like if you look at Tom Bombadil, you look him up online, who was Tom Bombadil, what does he represent, you're going to get 100 different answers. And if you look at this certain figure in Scripture, you're going to get 1,000 different answers. And his name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek shows up in Genesis chapter 14, in Psalm 100, in Hebrews 1, and not really anywhere else. There's just not a lot of biblical teaching about who Melchizedek is. And yet, whatever happened in Genesis 14 is so essential and so important that the author of Hebrews, in this extended book about how the old covenant dissipates and the new covenant rises up and how Jesus is better than everything that comes before, Melchizedek is on the author of Hebrews' mind pretty much throughout the whole book of Hebrews. In fact, if you remember now a month ago, as we were looking through the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews has to take an aside in chapter 5. Because what he wants to talk about and what he says he wants to talk about is, in 5:6, he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. 5:6, chapter 5, verse 6, he introduces this idea. But then in chapter 5, verse 11, he's like, wait a minute. Y'all aren't going to understand what I'm about to say about Melchizedek. So let me take a time out and talk about why you don't need to be baby Christians, why you need to be growing Christians, why you don't need to be fake Christians, why you need to be genuine Christians. And that's what the back half of 5 and all of 6 is about. He's taking the time to make sure that the audience is ready for the deep stuff he's about to talk about centered around Melchizedek. This random dude that shows up in Genesis 14. So here's our task for this morning. There's going to be a lot of kind of interesting, fascinating discussion of who this guy Melchizedek is. So if you're really curious about this enigmatic Old Testament figure, I'll try to give you some information about that. But ultimately, the goal here is not to walk out of the room knowing more about this dude Melchizedek. The goal here is knowing more about Jesus and following Jesus with more hope. The end of chapter 6 leaves us with 3 key statements about the hope that Jesus brings. And I think what the author of Hebrews is trying to do here So he's trying to say, if you would just understand this biblical picture of how Melchizedek represents Christ, it will unlock a hope that you haven't yet tapped into in your relationship with Christ and your sense of eternal security. So here goes. The most confusing figure in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, from Genesis 14 down to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to start. I tell you what, here's the path for today. Melchizedek and the Bible, Melchizedek and history outside of the Bible, Melchizedek and Jesus, Melchizedek and you. That's our path for this morning. And we got 28 verses to do it. So I'm going to start by reading out the first 10 verses, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll share some points about who Melchizedek was in the Bible before we get to the ultimate goal. How does he relate to us? All right, Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they are also descendants of Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendant from them, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by whom of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So we're clear right now. We know who Melchizedek is. That was exceptionally clear, I hope. It wasn't. Let's be real. But there's a few points that we can glean from this to help us know who Melchizedek was before we get into how he functions. Number one, Melchizedek was a king and priest. I'm going to briefly tell the story of Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, Abraham has this nephew. His name is Lot. In Genesis 13, Abraham, the father, the patriarch of the nation of Israel, he and Lot separate. Lot goes one way, Abraham goes another way. And in chapter 14, Lot finds himself in trouble. And Abraham is not just a guy, he's a leader of a community. He has a family and servants and people that work for him. So Abraham actually is able to, out of his servants, garner a sense of an army. Such was the household of Abraham. We hear the stories of Abraham, and we always reflect on the fact that he had no sons for most of his life. But it doesn't mean that it's just Abraham and his wife Sarah living in a tent by themselves in the wilderness. Abraham had lots of livestock and lots of servants, lots of people whose livelihood depended on the wealth of Abraham. So Abraham had all of these people who he gave work and housing and food. He provided for them as they worked under him. It was enough servants to actually create an army in Genesis 14. So when Lot finds himself in trouble from some kings in the Canaan area in Genesis 13 and 14, Abraham says, okay, guys, let's go. So he gets all of his servants and he goes, and they defeat the armies of the Canaanites. And as they're going back home, after defeating the armies of the Canaanites and rescuing Lot and Lot's household, they meet another king of the Canaanites, a guy named Melchizedek. And they meet Melchizedek along the road, and Melchizedek offers bread and wine. There's a picture there. And as Melchizedek offers bread and wine, Abraham then gives to Melchizedek. He tithes, because anytime you win a war, you get spoils of war. He takes 10% of what he received from the armies he defeated, and he gives it to Melchizedek. And as he gives it to Melchizedek, Melchizedek then blesses Abraham. And that story, as simple as it is, and short as it is, says a lot about who Melchizedek is. Number one, he is the first person in the scripture and one of two, only two, who are identified as both king and priest. I hope you know who the second one is. The whole book is about him. Melchizedek and Jesus are the only ones who serve in the two functions of king, leader of the people, ruler over the people, and priest, religious leader of the people, intercessor between God and man. And Melchizedek is in some way, even though he's not part of Israel, he's not descended from Abraham, this is why the speculation comes. Melchizedek is in relationship with the one true God to the extent that Abraham looks up to Melchizedek. And so much of our Old Testament knowledge assumes the uniqueness of Abraham and assumes that that God is not talking to or relating to anybody else other than Abraham, and Melchizedek just breaks that whole system. Because God has a relationship, the one true God, Yahweh, has a relationship with Melchizedek outside of his relationship to Abraham, and it is so confusing when you read the rest of the Old Covenant scriptures. Why is that? What is God doing with Melchizedek? Why is Melchizedek representing, in a worshipful sense, this bread and wine, this covenantal meal with Abraham that points forward towards the Passover, points forward towards the Lord's Supper? He is a king of, not just a king and priest, he is a king of righteousness. That's what his name means. His name, Melchizedek, means king. Malek is the Hebrew word for king. Zedek, of righteousness. Malek Zedek, he's the king of righteousness. But he's also the king of peace. Because what city is he the king over? This is really interesting. Salem, which is another way of saying Jerusalem. So Melchizedek is the king. Salem means peace. So he's the king of the city of peace, while he is in his name the king of righteousness. But most scholars would agree that given the area and given the name Salem, it does seem that Melchizedek is the king over the area around the city that eventually became known as Jerusalem, which is the city that where David set up his capital over the nation and where the capital of Israel continued for many generations. And to this day, you can go to Jerusalem and you can see the Temple Mount and you can see the representations of the worship of Yahweh over many generations in Jerusalem today. Melchizedek was there before David was there, before the Israelites were there. So he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, the king of Jerusalem. In verse 3, this is a really significant statement that is really easy to mess up in your brain, okay? So let's say what it says and let's figure out what it means and what it doesn't necessarily mean. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, that's the verse that breaks people's brains. Because how did he not have parents, and how did he not die? And that's the verse that leads people to say, well, Melchizedek doesn't just represent Jesus, Melchizedek is Jesus. If you take it really literally, you're left with no other conclusion, other than Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate version of Jesus. And that happens in the Old Testament, okay? If that sounds super confusing, just know the guy that wrestles with Jacob is Jesus. And that's what leads some people to think that Melchizedek may be Jesus himself too. I don't think that is true. I think as you go through the passage, you see that's not necessarily what's happening. Rather, the author of Hebrews is making a literary point. The fact that the book of Genesis and the book of Hebrews, and nowhere in literature, in the Jewish literature, do they tell you where Melchizedek came from, what his genealogy is. Did you know? Read the book of Genesis. Please read the book of Genesis. It's awesome. As you read the book of Genesis, look at how many important people don't have their genealogy listed. One, and his name is Melchizedek. Everybody else, you know where Abraham came from. You know where Isaac and Jacob came from. You know where Adam came from. You know where Noah came from. You know Adam doesn't have a father and mother. You know who Noah's father is. You know who Abraham's father is. You don't know who Melchizedek's father is. He's a unique character, even in the book of Genesis. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? All the author of Hebrews is trying to say is he's pointing beyond himself to a priesthood that doesn't have beginning or end. And that's why the book doesn't tell you where Melchizedek starts and where Melchizedek ends. I'll shed some more light on that in a minute. Number four, he's greater than Abraham and he's greater than Levi. Abraham was the chosen father of the people, and yet Abraham is tithing to Melchizedek. And what the New Testament, or what the author of Hebrews is saying is, there's no doubt the inferior gives to the superior. And so clearly, Abraham's looking up to Melchizedek, sees Melchizedek as in some way above him. And if Abraham is below Melchizedek, so too is Levi, and therefore all the priests. Why? Because Levi is the great-grandson of Abraham. Okay, that's the logic there. That all the priesthood. Now remember, the audience here is not 21st century Daltonians. We're talking about people that grew up loving the old covenant and loving the system and believing that was the only way to relate to God. And he's telling them now, there's this guy, this weird figure in the Old Testament that's not just a picture of Christ. He's better than any Israelite that has ever lived. He's better, he's greater than Abraham, who is the greatest Israelite that ever lived, because everyone was descended from him. There's something really powerful, significant, and super confusing going on here, which is why throughout history, both Jewish history and Christian history, there's been lots of weird conclusions. So into the context of Hebrews 1, here's what we need to know. The Jews were fascinated by this dude. I told you when we started the book of Hebrews, the Jews were fascinated by angels and wanted to know how they worked and what they did. Jews are also fascinated by this guy Melchizedek. So here's Melchizedek in history. If you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, Dead Sea Scrolls were these ancient scrolls from the first century and older that were found in the area by the Dead Sea in the 20th century. And in 1965, the findings of the first Dead Sea Scroll to mention Melchizedek were published. It's called 11Q Melchizedek. It's the name of the document because it was found in cave number 11 in Qumran, the Q, and it's about a guy named Melchizedek. And what does that tell you? That tells you that Jews in the first century believed that he was the commander of the Lord's army at the end of the days, that he was actually referred to in the document as God himself, and that he is the one that proclaims the judgment day of the Lord. That was the speculation of Jews living during the time of the book of Hebrews. The documents in Qumran were basically contemporary with the book of Hebrews. That's what they were speculating, that this was some sort of angelic commander of the Lord's army. Second Enoch, written in the first century, a Jewish interpretation of Scripture, refers to Melchizedek as the nephew of Noah, who Gabriel takes to heaven to avoid the flood. Melchizedek is the only human besides Noah and his children that's able to avoid the flood because the angel Gabriel literally picks him up off of earth, takes him to heaven to wait out the flood, and then comes back. That's who Melchizedek is, according to 2 Enoch. Philo, a first century Jewish philosopher, refers to him as the Logos himself. Before John referred to Jesus as the Logos himself, Philo referred to Melchizedek as the word, the Logos. Josephus, again, first century Jewish historian who lived shortly after Jesus' death, said that Melchizedek was the one that founded the city of Salem, built the first temple there, and renamed it Jerusalem. I don't think any of those four things are true. I don't think any of those positions, Dead Sea Scroll, 2 Enoch, Philo, Josephus, there's no reason actually, either historically or theologically, to believe any of those things are actually true. True. That's not who Melchizedek is. But I share those to tell you that the people that picked up the scroll that was Hebrews in the first century were super interested when in chapter 5, the author of Hebrews is like, I'm about to talk about Melchizedek. They're like, yeah, I've been wondering about that dude. He's weird. Tell me who he is. And so they were fascinated and they wanted him. They were eagerly waiting for chapter 7 to come around to give the final answer, who is Melchizedek? And if you notice, the author of Hebrews doesn't give us a ton of answers other than saying, the point of Melchizedek is not Melchizedek. The point of Melchizedek is Jesus. Christian history has come up with the speculations of Melchizedek is either a personification, a physical personification of the Holy Spirit, or a pre-incarnate Christ. Lots of options here. Here's what I want you to know. Melchizedek was a real guy, a real historical figure. He was really the king of Jerusalem. He was really a priest of the Most High God. He had a relationship with God outside of Abraham. I don't understand all the details about how it works, and nobody that tells you they do actually does. Like, that's just the reality. Everything that we've shared under Melchizedek in history, it's just speculation. We don't know. And the author of Hebrews is intentionally leaving us in a place where we don't have all the answers, because Melchizedek is not about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a historical figure that creates a weird scenario that points us forward to Jesus. And we're going to continue to unpack what that means. Let's read verses 11. And we don't have the scriptures on the screen because we want you to have your own copy of the scriptures. But we're going to read verse 11 down to 28. By the way, I'm going to tell you a story. Jim Suddeth, our previous pastor, was preaching through the book of Hebrews in 2010. 2010 and 2011, he was preaching through the book of Hebrews. And this last Sunday, somebody came to me after the service and was like, hey, I pulled out my Bible this morning and I went to the book of Hebrews. And I was like, look, I have sermon notes from 2010. I have the bulletin from 2010. And I was like, man, I am so glad I don't put the verses on your screen, because that's the first time you've read your Bible in 13 years, man. Come on. And that's why I won't tell you who I had that conversation with. All right, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater... Oh, gosh, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Sometime when I was telling that joke, the pages flipped on me. All right, chapter 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is certainly a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its, listen, weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. I told you the story of Melchizedek's a story about hope. There it is. You can mark it in verse 19. And it was not without an oath, verse 20. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. For it was indeed fitting that he should have a high priest, that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints in their weakness, men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. From this passage, we see verses 11 through 28, four key ways that Melchizedek connects with Jesus. And we could spell them out more. There's probably seven or eight ways in this passage. I'm giving you four highlights. Number one, we see that Aaron and the descendants of Aaron were high priests through the physical line of Levi. Levi was first named to be the head of the priestly class, and then Aaron, the first high priest, And all the sons that came from Aaron were priests. Melchizedek didn't come from them, and therefore is an exception to the rule. And why is Melchizedek so important as an exception to the rule? Let me tell you how Melchizedek, real person, real figure, but also God's a writer, God's an author. And Melchizedek is a literary figure that foreshadows something. And the theological word we use for that sort of stuff is typology. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He's representing who Jesus would become. But in a foreshadowing sense, as a literary character, Melchizedek represents something beautiful. And that is, before, and it's important, before God establishes the Levitical priesthood, the Old Covenant, all of that complicated stuff that we read about in the Old Testament, before God does that, he gives you a picture that that's not going to be the answer. And Melchizedek is that picture. Because all of the priests that God makes there, number one, they all die. Number two, they're all from the same family. Number three, none of them offer a once-for-all sacrifice. They all give repetitive sacrifices. And what they're showing, what God is showing through that Levitical priesthood, is that this will never get you the cleanliness, the holiness, the atonement, and the reconciliation you want and you need. These are all going to be temporary sacrifices that cover over a portion of the sin you have committed, that make you right with God from a purification, from a cleanliness standpoint, but they don't ever make you sinless. None of the Old Testament sacrifices completely remove your sin. And so what Melchizedek represents is that before God does all that, he gives you a hint that there is a priest without beginning or end. And Melchizedek, as a literary figure, where they don't mention his genealogy, they don't mention his death, he represents the coming priest who would not be descended from the nation of Levi or from the tribe of Levi, but descended from the tribe of Judah. Nowhere, the author of Hebrews points out, nowhere in the Bible is there a priest that comes from Judah except Jesus. And that's important to the author of Hebrews. He's not your typical priest. And so he doesn't have the priestly line of the family. Jesus' priesthood and Melchizedek's priesthood is about a direct relationship with God. Aaron becomes a priest by God's command and through the covenantal scriptures, and so does everyone from Aaron on. Only Jesus and Melchizedek are direct priests through relationship with God himself. That's what he's saying. It's not the written law that makes Melchizedek a priest. It's not the written law that makes Jesus a priest. It's direct relationship. That makes it a better priesthood. It also makes it a permanent priesthood. There will be no end. That's what is meant by the indestructible life. Jesus wasn't born in the right family to be a priest. And yet, his indestructible life, by offering himself up and then raising again from the dead, means that he's a better priest than anyone from that line. And so they're picturing what he's ultimately going to do. I don't remember who it was, but I had an older man in the congregation one time tell me, he said, when you find a good doctor, make sure that he's younger than you. Because he said, the last thing you want to do is outlive a good doctor, because then you got to find another one. And imagine, in a sense, that's the picture that we're dealing with here. Imagine when you get to a point and how complicated and frustrating it is to get a new doctor, to get a new financial planner, to get a new accountant, whatever it is, this person that you go to, that you trust, you develop a relationship with over time, and you have to replace them because they retire or they pass away. It's frustrating, right? How much more when you have a priest and you're dependent on this priest offering sacrifices for your connection to God, and then he dies, and you're like, what gives? I depended on him. Or you're like, well, he's not dead, but I got to come back next year to do the same thing again just to be right in relationship with God. See, God gives us these pictures to prove to us that there's beauty in the Old Covenant scriptures. It's there, but they're always pointing beyond themselves, that it's not about the priests and the sacrifices. It's about Jesus, the true high priest, and the once and for all sacrifice. He goes on to say in verses 18 through 20 that, see, what happens when you have a new priest, when you go from one priesthood to another priesthood is different than going from one priest to their son who's a priest. Because if you're on the same family, it's the same priesthood. It's the same covenant. It's the same law. But when you bring in an outsider and plop him down as priest, you have to rewrite the law. That's the argument the author of Hebrews is making. When Jesus comes in from outside the life, the family of Levi, he is the now the guarantor or the mediator of a better covenant. New rules. Rules that are patterned by the old. Rules that are anticipated by the old. But new rules. Not continual sacrifices. Not a continual succession of priests. But a stronger commandment. A better commandment. That says Jesus gives a better hope. Why? Because he's not going to die. Because he's not going to die, and he's not going to be replaced. And he's not going to come back to you and say, actually, you need to buy more doves, you need to buy more bulls and goats so you can sacrifice them again. Jesus says to you, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. Jesus says to you, repent and believe in the gospel. And when you repent and believe in the gospel, there's new life for you through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the indestructible life of Jesus the Son. And so it's a stronger commandment. It's not weak like the old covenant is. That's what he says. And it's hard, and we'll get there as we go through 9 and 10, what exactly he means through that. But what he's saying here is that the former commandment, verse 18 of chapter 7, the former commandment that is set aside is weak and useless because it just covered. It covered. And it didn't replace. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. What makes that hope better? Permanence. Permanence means better hope. If you were relying on your circumstances to find hope, you would have no hope. Because there's this thing about circumstances. They change. And new things happen. New challenges come. People get sick. People lose jobs. Economies crash. Inflation goes up. Things get more expensive. So if you're relying on your circumstances, then you're going to be constantly wavering in your hope. But this is telling us that the better hope is a permanent hope, in which Jesus is always the priest, and Jesus is always sitting next to God the Father, and Jesus is always interceding on our behalf. That's the beauty of who Jesus is, and that's the beauty of this word of oath that makes it stronger than the law of Moses. The written law mediated through Moses was important and good, but the direct relationship between Jesus and God the Father is even better. Number four, the permanent priesthood. No more succession. No more question of efficacy, whether or not the sacrifice does enough or does anything. No more priest worrying about his own sin. That's the problem in verse 25, that human priests have to worry about their own sin too. Jesus doesn't do that. You don't have to wonder, did the priest sufficiently purify himself and sufficiently pay for his own sin through sacrifice before? Because you realize that's what the book of Leviticus says. The priest could offer the perfect sacrifice for you, but if he hadn't gone through the right process himself, the sacrifice he offers for you would mean nothing because he was still unclean. And you don't know. You don't know if he did the right thing or not. You don't know if he was faithful. You never have to have that question in the new covenant. Verse 26, it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Go back to the doctor example. You don't want to have a doctor that dies or retires before you do. You want to have somebody that can advise you to the end. But also, you don't want to have a doctor that's like you. You don't want to have a doctor that sits across from you in an examination, he's like, well, what do you want to do? Well, what do you think? Well, if you think you're healthy, I think you're healthy. You don't want a doctor, a health guide, and something so significant as your physical health. You don't want someone that has the same education as you do. You want someone that knows more. You want someone that has more experience, more expertise to actually give you something that you can't get on your own. And so if your doctor's just looking up stuff on WebMD, you can do that too. You want an expert. You want someone not like you to advise you. You want a savior, a priest that's not like you. that's not sinful like you, that's not weak like you, that doesn't have to worry about his own sin and temptation, but actually is perfect in every way and set apart, separate from humanity. That's who Jesus is. Now, all this is coming back to the point. We've gone through 28 verses really quickly. And there's so much more to say here. And you can go down the YouTube rabbit trail. I would really just encourage you not to, because there's a lot of crazy stuff out there about the commander of the angelic army and all that stuff. But here's who Melchizedek is. And then we'll go to Melchizedek and you. Melchizedek is a historical figure that really lived, was really the king of Salem, which is also Jerusalem. It became known as Jerusalem. He was actually a priest. He actually had a relationship with God. And he actually met Abraham. But he wasn't immortal. He just was. The way God chooses to tell his story in Scripture doesn't give his origin, doesn't give his end. Did he have a mother and father? Yes. Did he die? Yes. But his function in Scripture is to represent aspects that go beyond himself and are true of Jesus. Jesus came to us as a once and for all sacrifice. Jesus came to us and offered us the true bread and wine. Like Melchizedek offers bread and wine on the side of the road to Abraham and says, "Congratulations, you've won a great victory. Now give tribute to God and let's enjoy bread and wine together." Jesus offers bread and wine that is his own body and his own blood, through which we don't just gain covering over our sin, but we gain a perfect relationship and perfect reconciliation. But Melchizedek and you, three words. Verse 18, hope. Verse 22, covenant. And verse 25, uttermost. Jesus, according to verse 18, gives you a better hope. Because you don't have to know, you don't have to wonder, you don't have to ask, did Jesus really pay for my sins or not? If you believe, if you repent, and you stay in relationship, it proves your sin has been atoned for. And fully atoned for, covered, removed, and taken as far as the east is from the west. Those pictures that the Old Testament tells you about are only ever fully recognized in Jesus. So you can have hope in Jesus, beyond your circumstances, beyond how you feel today, on his permanence. You also step into a relationship built on a better covenant. Will you break the covenant? If given opportunity, yeah. But the beauty of the new covenant is you can't. Though you are unfaithful, though I'm unfaithful, though I don't always believe as strongly as I should, though I don't always act in faith, this covenant, the covenant of Jesus, that of which Jesus in verse 22 is the guarantor of a better covenant, is because he's both sides of the covenant. He is the righteous judge, and he is the perfect sacrifice. And so nobody is going to mess up this covenant by being too weak of a sacrifice or doing the sacrifice wrong. And the good judge is going to accept the perfect sacrifice. Because Jesus, because God himself is both sides of the covenant, it is a better covenant by which we can, in confidence, know that your whims, that your faithlessness, that your doubts and your fears aren't going to break the covenant of God Almighty. Because Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin. And that accomplishes this beautiful word in verse 25 called uttermost. Because Jesus is permanent and eternal, and because we cannot reach the end of the efficacy of his blood and his sacrifice, meaning it is good and pure and effective for all who believe. There's never going to be too many sins of believers that Jesus would have to pay back more. The sacrifice is there for all of us. That means you are saved, not just today, but to the uttermost. You're really fully saved. The word for uttermost is a word that's hard to translate, which is why you don't hear the word uttermost used very often, but it simply means at all times, completely, in every way, all wrapped up into one. There will never be a day where you will wake up and you'll be so miserable, and you'll feel so defeated, and it's because, well, maybe you're actually not saved. No, you might feel miserable and defeated, but you look at the scripture and you look at what Jesus says and you can say, Jesus, thank you that I am still saved to the uttermost when I'm having a bad day. There will never be a day, if you are in Christ, that you are so unfaithful that you will not be saved to the uttermost. That's the picture. That's the story. Sometimes we safe Christian people like to think that we need to have it all together. We need to clean up ourselves. We need to put on our righteousness, and we need to be good Christian people in every way. And then you fall short and you feel this guilt and this shame and you think, I just can't get there. Why can't I get there? Let's question our motivation we have for living the Christian life. If your motivation is guilt and shame, you're not going to get very far. The scripture says that worldly grief leads to death. If you're only experiencing worldly grief and guilt and shame, you're not going to go far in your following of Jesus. But if you believe you are saved to the uttermost because of Jesus' work and not your work, then you can have godly grief that weeps that you've grieved the Holy Spirit, that weeps that you've caused pain to the Father's heart with your disobedience, and yet trusts, I'm still saved to the uttermost. It's not I obey so that I can be accepted, but I'm saved to the uttermost. So I obey. I bring glory. I bring honor. We're going to sing another song. I'll invite the band up as we close this way. In some way, there are people across the spectrum in this room, and some of you are struggling and fighting for the hope in Jesus, and some of you are questioning what it means to be saved to the uttermost. And I'm just going to make this a time of invitation to say, in the body of Christ, we are always invited in and invited deeper. If you're visiting with us, I want to tell you, you're welcome here. We want you here. Jesus wants you here. If you're remembering you've been here all your life, you're welcome here. Jesus wants you here. But Jesus wants you here to go deeper with him. And so maybe you're questioning, is this all real? Preacher, you just wove together all these weird Old Testament stories to come to this point of hope in Jesus. Is that really how it works? If you have questions, if you have doubts, you can bring those. You can bring those to Jesus. You can bring those to his people. And as we stand and sing, I pray that you would just ask the words of the song to be true to your heart and to be true to your mind, that you would believe them even when you question them. And if you need prayer, come forward. The altar is open for prayer. If you have questions, come and find me and ask me your questions. And let's walk through this in community. If you have never, ever experienced what it means to receive the hope of Jesus and to be saved to the uttermost, let today be the day of salvation where you repent and believe and have your heart renewed through the work of the Spirit. Let's stand. We'll sing together.